Last week, we saw that God is active and involved in our world, and that He manifests and reveals Himself to us, and He does this primarily through the vehicle of His Word. We furthermore observed that there are three key ways in which God has revealed Himself to us through His Word. First of all, through the creation of the entire universe. By His Word, He simply spoke it into existence. And because the universe was created by God's Word, which reflect His character, the universe likewise reflects His character. One character trait in particular the psalmist singles out, and it is that trait of consistency and dependability. It is not just a lot of random chaos, but rather it operates with mathematical precision and predictability, which is why you can do science. Secondly, God has manifested Himself through providence in history. God is working out His plan, even now, to restore our fallen world to its original condition of being good, very good. Now, the world is, of course, full of rebels who have their own agenda and their plans for this world and what they'd like to see it be. But it is God's plan that has prevailed and is prevailing. And at the center of His plan, the psalmist tells us, there is one nation, the Jewish nation, who gave us both the written Word of God, God's Word inscripturated, and also they gave us the living Word of God, the incarnated Word of God, the ultimate revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So this plan coming through this blessed nation whose God is the Lord, the Jewish people. Thirdly, God reveals and manifests Himself by His Word through examination of every single individual, including you. His written Word is the vehicle by which He examines and then reveals to us His assessment of us, what He sees in our own hearts and lives. So these are three key ways in which God interacts with our world through His Word. Today, as we return our attention to Psalm 33, I'd like us to consider what exactly is it that we are to do with this information, though. What does this mean for us? How should we respond? And what would be the results of an appropriate response to these truths? But before we actually look at the psalm, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank You for this day that we have in the Lord's house. And now as we return our attention to this psalm, we ask indeed that You would give us eyes to see what is the appropriate response to the truth we encounter here in Your Word. And empower us to respond in such way. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. When we talk about responding to this truth, the first response that we would have to consider really is just simply to stop for a moment. Take a look around at all that God has created and just stand in absolute awe and amazement. Notice what the psalmist writes in verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9, he tells us, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And so as you stop and you look at this tremendous universe which God created simply by the power of His Word, the response in verse 8 is that all the inhabitants of the world should stand in awe of Him. The concept of standing in awe is the concept of being absolutely, totally overwhelmed with the sense and the recognition of God's power and His might and His wisdom that simply spoke all of this into existence. And really, what is the vehicle that produces this sense of awe? It is all of creation. In this regard, there are a lot of videos, for example, on the internet that attempt to display or give us a sense of the size and scope of this universe in which we are but a tiny little speck. And to think this massive universe, which God brought into existence by the power of His Word. And you know, those various videos, like I said, there are tons of them there. They will attract thousands and millions of views. Why are people drawn to something like that? Precisely because it is so awe-inspiring. When you just look at that and you think of the size of this universe, star after star, galaxy after galaxy. But standing in awe is somewhat of a passive response, and the psalmist doesn't wish to leave it there. So he likewise encourages a more active response as well. And the active response would be the response of praise. Back up to verses 1 through 3. This really is how he begins the psalm. Verses 1 through 3, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise." And so we are called here to praise the Lord. And there are two key ways in which he references the concept of praising God. First of all, he speaks of doing so, obviously, with our words, because called upon to praise and singing God, that implies, of course, the use of words and lyrics, the medium of speech. You know, the ability to do so, of course, reflects part of our being made in the image of God, a God who values the power of speech and the spoken word, has created mankind with the ability to communicate through the medium of speech. And now we are called upon to take that gift of speech and use it to bring glory to the Creator. And so certainly, obviously, we use this tremendous gift that God has given us, the words. But beyond the words and the lyrics, the psalmist also speaks here of using music. He references here the harp, the psaltery, an instrument of 10 strings. And there are two observations in this regard about our use of the music in praising the Lord. In the latter part of verse 3, he speaks of not merely playing, but playing skillfully. Playing skillfully. You know, there's no particular virtue in being lousy at what you do. Rather, we should always do the best that we can for the Lord. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might." Put your heart into it. Do the best you can. Let's do things well and skillfully. In so doing, we bring honor to the Creator. Not only should it be skillful, but it also involves the aspect of newness. In the first part of verse 3, we're called upon to sing, he says, a new song. The Hebrew term here translated as new refers to something that is fresh. It's different. It's not the same old, same old. Now, certainly it is different, first of all, because it's not the same old music of the world. We have a different kind of song with a different message, a different focus, a whole different value system that the believer is trying to convey through his music versus what the world is doing with their music. So it's a different kind of song in that regard. But it's also new because it is literally a different song. In other words, believers don't have to keep singing the same songs over and over for literally centuries and millennia. The love, the grace, the wisdom, the might of God, and all his other characteristics and attributes are all infinite in scope, and we can find infinite ways to praise him. It's not wrong to have an old favorite and sing, for example, a song that believers throughout the centuries have enjoyed singing in the praise of God. But it's equally true that there is always room, ever room, for yet more new compositions and songs of praise to the Lord. So in other words, the point is this: God is calling us then to be creative in our praise and worship. He is calling upon us to exercise creativity, do something new, something different, something fresh. Be creative. And again, of course, that's where some of the skill comes in. It takes skill and experience to keep producing and creating new works of music. But this is what God is calling the believers to do. So use your skill, use your creativity, harness this in bringing glory to God. But of course, why stop with music? We can glorify God in other ways as well. As we are reminded in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all for the glory of God." Thus, for example, while we can be creative with music, we could also, for example, be creative with the visual arts to praise and glorify the Creator. Or, what about using science to glorify God? We observed last week that the whole reason we can do science at all is that God created the universe based upon principles that make science doable. If there were no God, you couldn't even do science. That's why the atheistic evolutionist denies the existence of God, and yet he has to presuppose the existence of that very God in order to do science. For the very principles which he assumes the universe works, consistency, dependability, repeatability of experiments, all reflects the character of God in the way in which he created the universe. So that's the reason we can do science. But not only is science doable, science is desirable. Not only can we do it, we should do science. We should engage in science for the glory of God. We should study and examine this world that God has created. And we should do so with skill and expertise, with creative, out-of-the-box thinking that leads to ever new discoveries, greater levels of understanding of how God's world works. The more we do so, the more we learn of God and marvel at what He has done with the mere power of His Word. And whenever we exercise creativity, whether in music or art or science, we are confirming the biblical truth that we are beings made in God's image. For the Creator is, of course, creative. He exercised much creativity in setting up this whole world. And so when we engage in exercising our creativity, we are simply imitating God. Now, of course, a couple key points of clarification here. First of all, God creates things, the mere power of His Word. He literally speaks and things just happen. Now, of course, you and I can't do that. Our words don't have that kind of power. So God has given us the gift of speech, but we simply can't speak and make things happen. We have to engage in some level of activity and work in order to make things happen. Now, that's a very important observation. I won't belabor the point, but you know, a common New Age teaching today is precisely this idea that basically we are all little gods. And just as God could speak things into existence and make things happen by His power or His Word, so you can too. You can create and construct your own reality. You can, it's called the law of attraction. You can attract to yourself, for example, wealth and success simply by the power of your word. No, you really can't. As the book of Proverbs says, if you want wealth, roll up your sleeves and go to work. Okay. You're not just going to speak wealth into existence. If you want wealth, you got to work for it. You got to engage in activity. So God's word is more powerful than us. So He gave us a gift of speech, but it's not quite on the power of His word. Secondly, God has the power to create literally from nothing. There was nothing, and then God simply spoke into existence the entire universe. And then having created this empty universe, He filled it on the fourth day with all kinds of stars and planets and heavenly bodies and so forth. When there was no light, God spoke light into existence. He simply said, "Let there be light," and there was. So God can create from nothing. You and I, of course, cannot do that. We have to work with pre-existing materials, with the raw materials that God has given us. But again, when we do so, when we shape and fashion and mold the raw materials that God has given us, we really are imitating God. After all, even God didn't make everything from nothing. Not that He certainly wasn't capable of doing so, but He didn't. On days 5 and 6, for example, when He began to fill this planet with life, all kinds of animals and ultimately people, He worked with pre-existing materials that He had already brought into existence from nothing. But those animals and ultimately people came from pre-existing materials, the dirt of the earth, water. And so God showed us that He could create from nothing, but then He also showed us how He could take pre-existing materials, raw materials, and He could form and shape and mold things from that. And so we are imitating God when we take what He has already brought into existence and we mold and shape and fashion it in creative ways. And thus we can and should create things for the glory of God. I mean, you look at the creation account, for example. God did not just create Adam and then, for example, hand him a bunch of musical instruments and a bunch of sheet music, and a host of works of art, and a whole bunch of science books. No, He placed Adam in a world full of raw materials and essentially said, "Now, you get creative and you discover music and you make art and you learn science. Take all the stuff that I created and do something with it." But of course, do it for the glory of God. God did not create, for example, a money tree. There are other types of trees there in the Garden of Eden, but there was no money tree. Right, where money would just grow. Hey, whenever you need money, you just go pick a little money off the money tree. As we know, money does not grow on trees. Nor did God create a huge bundle of wealth and then hand it over to Adam and say, Adam, this is it. This is all the wealth there is. You've got to work with this. You've got to make it last for 6,000 years. So don't spend all the money at one time. There's the pie is only so big, and that's it. When you run out of pie, there's no more pie. So you got to make this work and, you know, share the money and so forth. No, God didn't give him any money. He gave him, rather, a whole world full of raw materials with which to work. And again, essentially said, now, as part of exercising dominion over this planet, you go create things of value, thereby creating your own wealth. There's no limit to how much wealth there is to go around. There are so many raw materials. Get the work, roll up your sleeves, and create wealth. He didn't give it to us. He called upon us to be creative and create our own. So we are to use things, these things that the Creator made, and worship God. Now, of course, again, important part of clarification. We use the things that God has created with wise and good stewardship. We do have to exercise, for example, wise conservation on this planet. Think about it. Usually the people who have a lot of wealth, a lot of money, the reason they're wealthy is precisely because they know how to manage resources. They know how to manage money, right? And the reason that they stay wealthy is because they manage it well and they multiply it. They know how to, they don't run out. Now, not everybody has that skill set. We all know, for example, the people who win some kind of lottery or sweepstakes, and instantly, overnight, they're a multimillionaire. You go back 2 years later and they're broke. And you think, wait a minute, what? How are you broke? We all know about the music stars or the Hollywood stars who at one time, the highest paid actor in Hollywood, 5 years running. I had so much money, 10 years later, he's filing bankruptcy. It's like, what? The kind of money you were making and you're filing bankruptcy? Right? The key isn't how much resource you have. The key is you have to know how to handle it. But people who are good at handling resources, they don't waste them. It's not gone in 2 years. They manage it. Well, that's what we're called to do with the planet. Okay? If you're wise, you're not going to destroy the planet. And then, in 2 years, you're broke. You don't have any raw materials left. If you know what you're doing, you'll never run out. You'll never run out. So we're called to be wise stewards of the planet, not destroy it in the process of being creative. The point is this, though. We use things and worship God. But contrast so many of these people who have it backwards. They instead worship things instead of the Creator. Last week, we briefly referenced the idea that people are inherently spiritual beings, and we are worshipers. Everybody worships something. You will either worship the Creator, or you will worship something that He created. Well, the general principle is this, that the degree to which you worship something God created rather than the Creator is probably the degree to which whatever you are worshiping will destroy your life and consume it. If you worship money, it will destroy you. If you simply use it as a wise steward, it won't. But if you worship it, it will. But Paul addresses this concept in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, let me remind you what he says in Romans 1 is he talks about how the world often has it backwards. They worship the things that God has made. And of course, in the end, it is to their own self-destruction that they do so. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and following. Speaking of all that God has created, he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We jump down to verse 25. He says, they changed, or you could translate that, exchanged the truth of God into a lie or for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You see, there it is. They know the truth because when you look at all that God has created, it's telling you volumes about God. See, again, creation is a vehicle of God's revelation. It's part of the way in which he's revealed himself to us and interacts with us in this world. But when they encounter that truth and that revelation, they suppress it. They hold it down. It's in their possession, but they give it away and exchange it instead, he says, for a lie. And they begin to worship the things that he has created rather than worshiping him. But in the end, all they do is make fools of themselves. And they ruin and destroy their lives. That's, for example, speaking in general terms, not absolute terms, but we know that commonly we find nations and cultures that are impoverished, these, you know, cultures that are living in poverty, one of two things, or both, commonly a part of their culture. It's not coincidental that therefore they're impoverished. One of those things, of course, is they lack a strong work ethic. See, the Bible, again, calls us to work. The book of Proverbs, again. You want wealth? Go out and create some. Roll up your sleeves and go to work. But rather than seeing work as good and noble, they view it as demeaning, as, at best, a necessary evil. But this is not the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview sees work as good, as a positive, as ennobling, as something that God made us as human beings to do and to be, and therefore something's not right in your heart and life if you're not working, because we were made to work. And secondly, apart from the work ethic issue, you would find that in their superstitious ways, as we have said, they worship the things that God has created rather than using things. They treat them as if they were sacred. Oh, we can't cut down that tree. It's sacred, they say. We can't use those rocks and stones. They're alive. They have feelings, you know. Mother Earth will get angry at us if we dig into her crust for minerals and precious metals. Just this week, sometimes I like to watch the, you know, shows on, like, on the Discovery Channel. From the, see if you can find anything educational about, you know, even on the Discovery Channel, there's a dearth of educational stuff on there, but sometimes find some interesting things. Twice, two different programs, I observed people, we're not talking ancients, we're talking contemporaries, before utilizing the resources of the world, feeling that they needed to appease Mother Earth and offer a sacrifice and an offering. One down in South America, I think the country was Bolivia. Oh, before we dig for these precious metals, they had to go to a shaman. They went to the shaman, and some of the people were from North America down there, and they kind of humored, okay, we'll go along and we'll get the shaman. And the shaman prepared a little offering that we have to go and offer to the planet before we dig down into the crust for these, you know, looking for this gold here. So this isn't just ancient stuff. This is still going on in our world today. We've got to offer an offering. What is the nonsense that, you know, that's portrayed in that Disney animated film about Pocahontas, you know, a talking tree with a mother willow or something like this that talks? She has a spirit and she can talk. Right? No wonder these people are so impoverished. You know, they're offering sacrifices and offerings to the planet. It's a, you know, it's a chunk of dirt, raw materials God gave us to work with, and they're worshiping this stuff, and they're offering sacrifices, and they're treating trees like they're sacred. Like, it's just wood. Use it. Wonder why these cultures are so impoverished? Between the work of, you know, lack of a work ethic and then, you know, worshiping what God has created rather than worshiping the Creator. No wonder. No wonder. Turning our attention back to Psalm 33, then, yes, technically the psalmist here is speaking only about being creative with our music and the praise of God. But in so doing, the point is that he's really cooperating with other biblical data that encourages creativity in all of life for the glory of God. And so we praise the Lord with our words and with creativity. So we've talked about standing in awe and then actively praising God. But there is a third key response to which the psalmist calls us in this psalm, and it ultimately is to putting our faith in the Creator and in his word. So look back at Psalm 33, verses 16 through 22, where he drives home this point in the latter part of the psalm, then, that this is how we respond, recognizing how God has revealed himself in our world through his word. We respond by putting faith in him and that word. So verse 16 and following, he says, there is no king save by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. And so you see, we are reminded that the Lord's eye is going to and fro through the whole earth. He's examining literally every inhabitant of the world to see who has faith in him versus whose faith is misplaced. And this faith is described in the threefold manner, three different terms that the psalmist uses here to characterize faith. First of all, he speaks of the concept of trust. That's in verse 21, where he speaks of trusting. We have trusted in his holy name. The focus of this word is then upon the object of our trust. In what are you trusting? In what is your faith? The Hebrew term here conveys the notion of that which gives you a sense of safety, security, peace, well-being, that everything's okay. So, for example, suppose that in your neighborhood at nighttime there had been several robberies that have taken place lately, and even a couple kidnappings. And so you're concerned about your home and your family and their safety, and you've got the financial wherewithal, so you hire a couple of armed guards to stand watch over your home 24/7. And so you know you've got armed guards standing outside your house. They're there 24/7 watching all the time. Now when you go to sleep at night, you don't know what is happening elsewhere in the neighborhood, but you probably lay your head down upon your pillow with a lot greater sense of peace. Probably your home is not going to be a target. Somebody's probably not going to get into your house and kidnap your kids. Not with armed guards staying out there 24/7. So you have that feeling that your family is safe because your trust is in those guards. And so it is in the spiritual realm. Whatever it is that you look to for a sense of peace, safety, security, for a sense of well-being that everything's going to be okay, it is that in which you have put your trust. And of course, what we should trust in is the Lord himself. In verse 20, he characterizes the Lord in a twofold manner. Defensively, he is our shield. He is here to protect and shield us from those who would distract us, especially the devil, but it could be the devil or the people of this world. They want to distract us from living a life of meaning and significance, a life lived for the glory of God. He is our shield and protection. But also in verse 20, offensively, he is our help. That is, he positively helps, strengthens, and guides us in life so that we go forward, again, achieving and accomplishing a positive agenda, living a life of meaning and substance. But alas, as we've said so often, people trust in the things that God has created rather than God himself. Some, he says, trust in large armies. A king might be tempted to trust in a large host. He says some might trust in horses. You know, the horse, that's the ancient equivalent of a tank in warfare. But he says the might and strength of a horse is going to fail you. Elsewhere, the Bible warns against trusting in your money or your financial resources, or against trusting in your intelligence, your IQ, or your level of education, or against trusting in your gifts and your talents and your abilities. Jeremiah summed it up pretty well when he said in Jeremiah 9:23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me." And you know God, that's what you glory in. Not your wisdom, not your resources, not your might, but God. And so we are called to exercise faith in the sense of trust, where the focus is upon the word, the object of our faith, who is God himself. Now, the second term that he uses to express the concept of faith in this psalm is the word wait. It's used in verse 20. He speaks of our soul there waiting for the Lord. Here then, the focus would be upon the endurance of our faith. We know that the world is not now as it should be, but we go forward in confidence that God is even now at work fulfilling his plan to restore us and our world. But we know the work is not completed yet, so we are having to wait on God to do what only he can do in the time that he has chosen. Let me remind you what Habakkuk says in this regard. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. And this is the backdrop for a passage that is quoted a number of times in the New Testament, because this really gets at the heart and soul of Christianity. I mean, everything is based on this concept that Habakkuk shares with us, and then, which, like I said, is quoted three times in the New Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. The prophet says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come." It will not tarry. "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." The just live by faith. And what is that faith causing him to do? To wait for the fulfillment of the vision. See, God in his word has spoken the plan, he has revealed the plan, he has spelled it out, and he's even now, by the power of that same word, fulfilling it. It's a work in progress. But the visions, the prophecies have not yet all been fulfilled, and so we wait. We wait. Waiting is a key expression for faith, therefore, in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. The just who are living by faith are people who are waiting. Once again, to appeal to Joel Osteen, because the title of his famous book just says it so well, "Your Best Life Now." Doesn't the title of the book tell you all you need to know? Well, there's a wolf in sheep's clothing. What about waiting? What about waiting? You see, the just live by faith, a faith that means they're waiting for the best that is yet to come. And it's a good thing we must wait, because waiting produces endurance. Endurance builds character. It makes us into better and stronger people. And that's what God wants his people to be. Let the people of the world be shallow, but God's people should not be shallow. They should have depth. They should have character. They should have a lot of life experience that has forged and shaped them. Not just a lot of book learning, but character, experience that has been forged through a lifetime of waiting and waiting and enduring. So as Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, 31, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And so our faith is expressed through its endurance. And finally, turning our attention back to Psalm 33, the third key way in which he characterizes our faith is through the terminology of hope. Twice in verse 18 and again in verse 22, he speaks of hoping. The last part of verse 18, "The Lord's looking for those who hope in his mercy." And likewise in verse 22, "Then the prayer is, let thy mercy be upon us, O Lord, according as we hope in thee." And when the psalmist speaks of hope here, then the focus is upon the expectancy of our faith. For we are waiting, yes, but we are not merely passively waiting for the future, not just killing time. Rather, we are proactively and excitedly looking for what we are full well convinced is yet to come. That's the biblical idea of hope. It's not the iffy concept that, like our modern English word hope. It means rather that you eagerly are anticipating what God has in store for you. So look, for example, how Peter echoes the same sentiment in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about what we as Christians think about the future. What is the attitude and the mindset that we bring to it? And it's not one of passively waiting, but it's more of an active waiting, eager excitement, anticipating, looking forward to, I can't wait kind of a thing. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and following. Again, first reminds you, right now there's some waiting because the Lord is gracious. So picking up at verse 9 and following, 2 Peter 3 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And then note this: "Looking for," or looking forward to, "and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for," or look forward to, we're looking for this, "for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness." We are looking to the culmination of God's plan when finally all these prophecies are fulfilled, and once again, the world is a very good place as he originally created it. But it's not passive. Twice he speaks of looking forward to, you know, hasting it even. Man, boy, there's anything I can do to bring that day on. Jesus said, for example, "This gospel shall be preached in for all the world, and then shall the end come." Well, let's get out there and preach the gospel then. Let's do this, right? We're motivated. We're excited. We want to see this day come. And so this is the kind of mindset we have. Likewise, look what Paul writes in his epistle to Titus, chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. We're now looking forward to the coming of a new heavens and a new earth. We're looking to, a little before that, simply the return of Jesus to come and bring us home to be with him at the rapture. And so notice what he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. That those of us who have known the grace of God, here's the impact that God's grace has in our lives. It causes us to do this. Looking for, there's the same word that Peter was using, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, we're looking forward to this is the blessed hope. We're looking for the coming of Christ. We're looking for the rapture. And so again, this is an expression of the believer's faith. Excited about, you're looking forward to this. I mean, if the rapture, the second coming of Christ, isn't really large loom on the radar screen for you, it doesn't have much impact on your life, then you're not exhibiting biblical faith. The psalmist says this is a part of the believer's faith that has that future orientation, not only a past orientation that I look back with confidence of what Christ did at Calvary, I'm also looking forward at his coming into this world again and what he will do when he comes the second time. And so we are called to respond in faith. And what are the results? Just briefly, I want to touch on these, and we wrap up this morning. Back in Psalm 33, there are two results that were referenced as well there in these final verses of the psalm. First of all, there's life and salvation. In verse 19, those who hope and put their faith in the Lord know that he will deliver their soul from death. That's what we're looking for God to do. And this salvation, of course, bleeds over into eternity with eternal life, escape from the second death. This is the ultimate death from which he delivers us. And he delivers us from all spiritual famine, the famine of the heart and soul. Not only life and salvation, but also joy. In verse 21, he says, "Our hearts shall rejoice in him." For those who put their faith in him, there is joy in the heart, a sense of joy and satisfaction when your life fulfills the purpose for which you were created. And so God creates this universe, creates you by the power of his word, but then we respond. We respond by putting our faith in him, living lives of meaning and purpose that bring glory to him. And when you do so, there's a certain sense of satisfaction and contentedness that You know, I'm fulfilling the purpose for which I'm here. This is what I was created for. And so in conclusion this morning, then we have seen that God reveals himself and interacts with our world and our lives through the vehicle of his word. And how should we respond? How do we interact with this God? Well, first, by standing in awe of all that is created by the sheer power of his word. Secondly, by praising him for all that his word has done. And thirdly, most importantly, by putting your faith in his word. And the result is a life and joy, a life of substance and meaning, lived in fellowship with the Creator, and that redounds to his glory.